Today we bring to a close this series that we started on June 6th. And I just want to thank you for hanging in there with me and learning with me, growing together with me. This has been, for me, a wonderful study of growth and learning from the Word of God. To see that these types and shadows and prophecies of Jesus are all throughout the Old Testament. That as we come to the Scriptures, we see that it's all about Jesus. All of Scripture points to Jesus and His greatness. And really, we can say that all of history points to Jesus. Everything is pointing to our precious Savior. And God's plan from eternity past was for God the Son and God the Father to rule and to reign over His chosen people in His perfect place. This has been His plan from eternity. And we've seen this throughout our study in the Old Testament being prefigured in many different ways. First, we saw it in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were innocent and they walked with God in His perfect place that we call the Garden of Eden. It was prefigured in the tabernacle, where God's presence was in the midst of His people in His very special place of meeting with His people. It was prefigured in the children of Israel being led by God, by His Spirit, and by His servant Joshua to possess the promised land. It was prefigured in David's kingdom as this man after God's own heart put down all of Israel's enemies and ruled over the united kingdom of Israel. It was prefigured in Solomon's kingdom as he, a promised son of David, ruled over Israel in peace and built the temple as the special dwelling place of God. This is all leading somewhere. It's not just random history. If you're like me when I was in high school and you dreaded going to history class, I'm sorry. That's who I was. Sometimes I loved to learn, but sometimes I was like, oh, more dates and more people that are just kind of in and out of my head. This is all leading somewhere. This is an amazing story of God's plan of redemption and of His kingdom. We see God at work, and He's continually giving us glimpses of the coming eternal reign of God and Christ His Son over His redeemed people in His perfect kingdom. And not for a mere 4 years, not for even a long reign of maybe 50 years, and not even for a dynasty of 1,000+ years. This is a benevolent, loving, all-powerful King ruling and reigning over His people for all eternity. That's what this is all about. So this morning, we're going to finish this series by looking at the prophets. So would you pray with me as we come to this study of the prophets? Heavenly Father, thank You that You have a beautiful plan that You have laid out. You have recorded it for us in Your Word, and we, as Your children, get to be a part of that magnificent plan. We thank You that You are so good to us, to include us in Your love, in Your plan, in Your care, and to help us to learn from Your Word. And so we pray that we would do that this morning. And Jesus, we pray that You would be exalted and that we would see You on the pages of Scripture. We pray this in Your name. Amen. There is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to take some notes. We want to focus on the prophets this morning in an overview fashion. Again, we're flying over the Old Testament from 10,000 feet, so to speak, to get the big picture and the flow of where it's headed. Let me give some history, speaking of history, to give us an idea of the time of the prophets. Following Solomon's reign, which I just mentioned, the kingdom began to splinter. And around 975 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah, which is basically Judah and Benjamin, separated from the northern kingdom of Israel, which is the other 10 tribes. And they remained divided, and over the next 250 years, there was this constant strife and trouble. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians came against the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Hoshea, king of Israel. And you can read about him and the Assyrians coming against him in 2 Kings 17. And they took the northern kingdom of Israel back to Assyria as captives. About 135 years later, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, you've heard his name, you know of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, laid siege to the capital city of Jerusalem and carried the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity, with one prominent prophet that you know as a boy. His name is Daniel, and you can read about that in Daniel chapter 1. During that same time of the prophet Daniel, he had a long life, and 60 to 70 years later, the Persian Empire became the dominant world empire, and the king, Cyrus, makes a decree to rebuild Jerusalem in 539 BC. Now, that's not just a random date, because in 697 BC, that's almost 160 years before Cyrus, Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus would make such a decree. Amazingly stunning in its accuracy. You can read about that in Isaiah 44 and 45. Now, this period of this divided kingdom, as well as the captivity of Israel and Judah, is why God raises up the prophets. These were times of sin. It was a time of Israel and Judah forsaking the covenant that God had made with them. It's a time of hardship, of slavery, once again, if you will, a time of sorrow. And so the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, came to bring God's word of judgment against Israel because of their sin, but also judgment against their oppressors, their enemies, because they are coming against God's chosen people. But in the midst of those prophecies of judgment, there are lots of glimmers of hope, because they are a people that are desperate at this time, and they need hope. And so there's these prophecies of the coming Messiah, the coming Messiah who would ultimately free them and rule and reign in a perfect kingdom. And so that brings us to one passage that I hope will help us reflect on the tenor of the hope reflected through all of the prophets. So turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. And I'll just warn you ahead of time, we're going to use Isaiah 42 as a launch pad to go to a lot of different places. So keep your finger in Isaiah 42 throughout this message. This is a hope for an eternal, righteous kingdom ruled by a righteous, eternal king. The Messiah who has come and is coming again. Isaiah 42. Let me read for us verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This is Jesus, who is the servant of all servants. We have mentioned frequently as of late Philippians 2, which speaks of his ultimate service, Jesus' ultimate service of giving his life in the most humiliating way possible, death on a cross. Jesus himself said that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as the ultimate service, as a ransom for many. Now, when I was young, we would gather around the piano as my mom would play, and she would play all of these old hymns and choruses. And one that she loved to play and that we loved to sing was a hymn called Down from His Glory. Maybe you know that hymn. Let me read for you the lyrics of this hymn. It says, Down from his glory, ever living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name, born in a manger to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. What condescension, bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight, God, gracious, tender, laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. Without reluctance, flesh and blood his substance, he took the form of man, revealed the hidden plan, O glorious mystery, sacrifice of Calvary, and now I know thou art the great I am. Our Savior is the great I am. What condescension, bringing us redemption. Last week I read for you from Isaiah 53 of the Messiah being the suffering servant. This is the great theme of this whole section of Isaiah. The humanity of Christ, the humility of Christ, the service of Christ to save us from our sins. But I want to show you in Psalm 42, verse 1, not only do we see the great humility of God the Son, the suffering servant, but we also see the Trinity. Look at the Trinity with me in this verse. Who is speaking? This is God the Father speaking. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Who's he talking about? His Son, Jesus, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Oh, we are called the chosen of God, but who is more chosen, more special to God the Father than his own Son? In fact, in whom his soul delights. He takes delight in the Son. And then look at the next phrase. I have put my spirit upon him. This is no less than a prophecy, a reference to Jesus' baptism when the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And so we see the beauty of the Trinity wrapped up in this one verse. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he says, he will bring forth justice to the nations. The Trinity will bring about the grand plan of God through the Son, through the servant, Jesus Christ. And look at his servant's heart in verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. This goes against everything that we know about leadership today, doesn't it? If you're a leader, you are loud, you are a statesman. You stand up and you speak your piece. You, today especially, you toot your own horn, right? You get on Twitter or on Facebook and you say, this is who I am. These are all my accomplishments. This is my plan. This is my agenda. You can follow me. We've heard that 1,000 times, haven't we? But this is not Jesus. This is not our Savior. He was obscure. He wasn't loud in the streets. He was in a little corner, a little forsaken town of Nazareth. Not until the time was right, and then he spoke only what his Father gave him to speak. So we see his humility in the fact that he didn't blow his own horn. He didn't get loud in the streets. But look also at verse 3. We see his humility in his ministry. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. What characterized Jesus' ministry? It was one of love and of care. Remember blind Bartimaeus sitting on the side of the road, and the crowd is walking by with Jesus, and he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the people try to quiet him. And Jesus turns aside and heals him. This is characteristic of Jesus' ministry. A bruised reed he will not break. This flickering wick he will not lick his fingers and extinguish. No, he will care for the least of these. We saw this all through his ministry. He healed the lepers. He went into the homes of the hated tax collectors. He forgave the sins of the prostitute. He loved and he showed compassion. But Isaiah can't stop there. He says he will faithfully bring forth justice. So he's describing the first coming of Christ in his humility, but in his excitement, he's looking forward to the second coming of Christ when all oppression, all sin, all oppressors will be put down and he will faithfully bring forth justice. No longer will there be oppressors, but he will reign in peace triumphantly over all. Notice verse 4 with me. Because he comes in meekness, but let us never mistake his meekness for weakness. It's very different. Look at verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Though the Messiah came in meekness, he did not come in weakness. We know that he suffered and persevered through many things. Think of the 40 days that he was in the wilderness without food, without water. And then he was tempted by Satan himself. He was not weak. The Father gave him strength. And then following that, the angels came and ministered to him. But he suffered through that time. He suffered through the scrutiny and criticism of the Jewish leaders throughout his ministry. He knew the suffering that was yet to come, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He suffered in the garden, sweating great drops of blood. He suffered betrayal by one of his own disciples, Judas. He suffered under false accusations from his own countrymen. He suffered under the condemnation of the unjust rulers who knew that he was innocent. And finally, he suffered a cruel death. Oh, he was not weak. He was meek. He was mild. He was humble, but he was anything but weak. He obediently, bravely, and lovingly set his face to go to the cross and to suffer all the cruelties of the cross for you and for me. And the cross is the doorway to the ultimate victory of the Messiah. It was in the cross that we are justified. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath to come. You see, the cross is the doorway to ultimate justice. If there is no justification apart from the cross, no ultimate salvation from the wrath of God apart from the cross, then the cross is what leads to ultimate justice of God in the whole earth. Because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, we are sheltered, we are shadowed from the wrath of God that will be poured out on the world when he returns in his second coming. Now, who is accomplishing this? Look at verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Who's accomplishing this? Creator God, Yahweh, as he revealed himself to Moses, I am who I am. He is the covenant-keeping God, as we have seen over and over and over again. Now, Israel did not keep the covenant. They failed. That's why they are taken away as captives into Assyria, into Babylon, and under the Persians. But God gives a promise. He gives a promise that he will keep his covenant. He will not let his covenant be broken ultimately. He will be the covenant keeper. How? By sending the Messiah who keeps the covenant. And I want you to see that Jesus very specifically calls out himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Look at verse 7 with me. What does his ministry consist of? To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Now this phrase is repeated and expanded upon in chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus quotes this when he goes to Nazareth. So keep your fingers right here in Isaiah 42 and turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. This is the beginning of your workout because we're going to start going to several New Testament passages. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Oh, how providential. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Do you see how beautiful that is? How he does that? How he takes this prophecy of the Messiah and he says, "This day is fulfilled in your hearing." The suffering servant, meek and mild, caring for those who are poor, those who are afflicted, the captives. He shows himself to be the Messiah, the Savior. Now back in Isaiah 42, we begin to see a transition in the chapter. Verses 8 and 9 show us this transition. Stay with me. This is exciting where it goes here. Verses 8 and 9. "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." God has been faithful. He has made prophecies. He has given these prophecies to the prophets. They have been fulfilled. And now he says, "I'm going to give you even new things, and they will be fulfilled. It's going to blow your mind what I'm going to do." And so we can trust him. He has been faithful through the years. He is faithful now. He will be faithful in the future. And he says that to Isaiah. He says it to Israel. He says it to us today. And look at how faithful he is. Look at verses 10 through 12 and see how we're moving now from his first coming to his second coming in all his glory. Verse 10, "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the habitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands." What is Isaiah saying? He's saying that, yes, God keeps his covenant to his people, his chosen people, Israel, but it goes beyond them to all the world, to all peoples, to all coastlands. This is the message of the gospel. Revelation 7:9 says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." This is the destiny of all true believers, from every nation, every language, every tongue. All will be before God, before our Father, before our Savior, Jesus Christ. And look at our Savior in verse 13. I want to show you a contrast in verse 13 from earlier in the chapter. Look at what verse 13 says. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. What did we say about the servant earlier? What did we say about Jesus in verse 2? He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Do you see the contrast between his first coming and his second coming? In his first coming, he came meek and mild and quiet. In his second coming, it will be anything but quiet. It will be everything loud and in your face and exciting for believers. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It is anything but quiet. It is loud. It is exciting. It is triumphant. Our Savior comes to rule and to reign and to put down all of his enemies. He came the first time, quietly, meek and mild, in a little corner of the world. When he comes again, everyone will see him. And we will rejoice, and the unbelievers will be terrified. Look back with me at verse 14 and see what he says about this coming. Isaiah 42, verse 14. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. This is our longing today. It's been a long time. We are waiting for Messiah. We are waiting for Jesus. The people of Israel were waiting and waiting and waiting for Messiah. He is coming. He is coming. And when he comes, it will be rapid. It won't be slow and prolonged. It is going to be quick, like a woman who goes into labor, ready to give birth. And Matthew picks up on this language in Matthew 24. Keep your finger in Isaiah and turn to Matthew 24, and then keep your finger in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 8. This is a description of these end times events. Verse 8, he's made a description in the verses prior to this of things leading up to his coming. And then he says in verse 8, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. He uses the same analogy that it seems like it's taking a long time, and all of a sudden, boom. Women, you don't wait around. You want to get to the hospital, right? It's coming soon. He's coming soon. And look back at verse 15 of Isaiah 42 and look at what happens when he comes. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. Look at Matthew 24. And the same sort of language. Verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Talking about this cataclysmic event leading up to and when the Lord returns, it will shake the earth. It will shake the earth. And Isaiah says that this is a blessing to believers, but this will be the terror for unbelievers. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 16. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. The blessings of all of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, because we were spiritually blind, and He has opened our eyes, and He leads us into these pleasant places. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. In verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We were in darkness, but the light of the gospel, the light of Christ, has shone in to give us hope, eternal hope. And so when we see Him, we will be so excited. Oh, finally, He's come. He's come to deliver us. But for those who haven't known Christ, who haven't put their faith in Him, verse 17, Isaiah 42, 17, they are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our gods." Oh, it's glorious for us who are in Christ, but for those who have worshiped vain idols, it is terrifying to see the living Christ coming in all His glory. See, there are only two groups of people in the world. Those who bow the knee to Christ and love Him and adore Him, or those who continue to worship vain, dead idols. And for them, it will be terrifying. I want to show you one last text in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. Verses 14 through 16. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Again, this cataclysmic event. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Do you see? This is people from every class that are going to run and hide their faces. Rich, poor, powerful, weak. People that have rejected Christ, that have worshipped vain idols. They're going to be asking the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of God. This is our Savior. The first time He came in meekness. The second time He's coming in might, in all His glory, in all His power. So what do we do with this? How do we apply this to our lives? Let me just give you three very simple things. Number one, Jesus is coming soon. And by that, I don't mean that we should necessarily watch the news and say, this means this and this means that, and I'm going to connect all the dots and I'm going to know when He's going to return. I don't know all of that, but I know God's Word says that He is going to return in all His glory, and I had better be ready, and you had better be ready. Because if we're not, we're going to be crying out for the rocks to fall on us. But secondly, these earthly kings and kingdoms are soon passing away. I've told you before that I'm as American as they come. I love this country. I'm thankful for this country. But this country is passing away. This kingdom is passing away. It will not go on forever. There's only one kingdom that will last forever. And so we should put our focus, our attention, our effort into that eternal kingdom. How do we know if our focus is this kingdom or that eternal kingdom? Let me give you one simple test that I think will reveal that to each one of us. Just stop in a time of quietness and sit back in all honesty and look at your own life over the last month. Take stock of your life over the last month. What has your life been about? Is it about the eternal kingdom? Or is it about your kingdom? Or is it about this kingdom? It's a revealing thought to sit back and take stock of our lives. And thirdly and finally, I hope overall this series has been helpful to us. Number one, to see the simplicity and beauty of the Word of God. Oh, we can read it and we can understand it for ourselves. Give yourselves to the Word of God. But secondly, that we might see the depth and the treasure of the Word of God, that we can keep digging and we can come upon more truths and we can learn more and we can grow more and we can listen to more teachers that would teach us. And thirdly, that we would recognize the superiority, the value, the worth of the eternal Word of God over all temporary words and ideas of men. Everybody has their opinion. Everyone has this idea. There's this news headline. You know, all of that is just kind of water under the bridge. This is what we need. This is the sure foundation. May we give ourselves to the Word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your beautiful plan that you have revealed in your Word, that we might understand it sitting right here in this auditorium in 2021. Oh, it's been so good for us to look at Jesus as we see him on the pages of the Old Testament. I pray that we would continue to give ourselves to the study of your Word. I pray that Jesus would become more precious to us day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for coming in meekness and being the servant that gave your own life so that we might have eternal life. And we praise you that you are coming again in all your glory, all your splendor, to take us to be with you forever. May we glorify you with our lives each and every day. We pray in your name. Amen.